This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
Father, I'm glad to be a part of a church that 2 days before an election is singing that you will reign forever, and that our heart is that your glory would fill the earth. Our joy and our love is not rooted in a political candidate or in our citizenship here in the United States. But we are citizens of a heavenly country. And we, God, want that to well up in our hearts this morning. I know that we have things to learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ from the first century church here in Acts 4. So God, I pray that you would use me to draw out those glories and those truths and those lessons to see how they affect us in 2016 as we face what seems to be a new chapter in our history, and with so many things that have happened this year that are so different from years past. God, help us know and discern not only how to live as citizens of another country, but to love the fact that we're citizens of another country. I can only do this by the help of your Spirit, so I ask for it to be here and present in my heart as I preach the word, and here and present in these people's hearts as they hear it preached. In your name I pray. Amen. So we have something significant that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ from Acts 4. And as a way of helping you understand what they were experiencing in Acts 4, I want you to imagine a scenario here at Grace Church. So here's the scenario. So consider one day you woke up at your home. It's just another day. So you wake up, you get dressed, you're downstairs maybe making coffee. The kids are sleeping. You open your Bible and you're having devotions. So it's quiet, and all of a sudden your phone vibrates, and you see a notification on your phone that said that the legislature, that the Congress, has just enacted a law that says that it is against the law to preach the gospel. It's against the law to say that Christianity is the only way to God. It's now considered hate speech to proclaim the gospel. It's outlawed. It's against the law. So you look at your phone and you're stunned. You're amazed that this is happening. But you're also thinking, it's going to happen on Sunday when Pastor Dave comes to preach. What's going to happen with the exhortation when we proclaim week after week that Christ is the only way to God? What is our response as a church going to be? So the week goes on, people start discussing this new law, and there's general support among our nation in support of this law. The popular opinion said this is good and right for us to do as a nation. So Sunday comes, Pastor Dave comes up and preaches like he would preach any other Sunday. The exhortation is given as it would be given any other Sunday. And church ends and you go out and you go through the rest of your week. So Monday happens, Tuesday happens, you don't hear anything, and then Wednesday you find out that Pastor Dave was arrested and put in jail for proclaiming the gospel. And moreover, you found out that I was arrested because I refused to cooperate in the investigation to prosecute him. And I was laid off from my job. So in 1 week, we went from having our single preaching full-time pastor arrested, and we lost the lay elder. One of the lay elders at our church was arrested and lost his job as well. So this type of experience may not happen in the life of our church, but it's not out of the realm of possibility. But it's similar to what the first century church here in Acts 4 was experiencing. And what do you think their response was? And that's what we're going to look at as a way of helping us go into this week and election day on Tuesday. So the aim of the sermon is to keep in front of you some really important truths that you can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ. This election year has been one that we haven't seen or experienced before. No matter what happens on November 9th this week, or what happens 5 years from now, what should we do in response to all of this? Do we engage in the political process and try to change it, fighting as if there's no tomorrow, or do we pull back and hunker down and go on trying to ride it out and hope something changes? In all of this, where's our greatest joy and our greatest treasure right now? In this hurricane of breaking news and articles and endless blog posts and debate, even among Christians, about who we should vote for. Acts 4 helps us center our hearts and our minds around these situations this week. So I hope, this is what I hope that you get from this sermon, that as you go to vote on Tuesday, that you would go in to that booth and you would vote as if you're not voting. That may not make sense to you. It will at the end of the sermon, I hope. But that's what I want our prayer to be, that we would vote as if we're not voting. That our prayer would be, God, help me to vote as if I'm not voting. So let's look at Acts 4. We're going to look at three things from this passage. The first thing we're going to look at is just briefly taking a step back into Acts 3 and looking at what was the church's situation that got them into this prayer. So this is what this is. This is Acts 4, 23 through 31 is a prayer. But what was the situation that led them to respond in prayer? And the situation was this. Peter and John are heading into the temple. They're going to the temple, and as they're on their way, they come across this lame beggar man who's sitting on the roadside asking for money. So they walk upon him and they look at him and he asks for money. And Peter said to this beggar man, looks down at him. This man has never walked from birth, never taken a step. And he looks down at this beggar man and he says, look at us. So the man lifts up his eyes. And Peter says to him, I don't have any silver and gold for you. But what I do have, I give to you freely. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And immediately the man stands up. And not only does he walk, but the Bible says he begins leaping and jumping and praising God. And he goes into the temple praising God. So what happens after this is a crowd gathers around after they hear of what has happened in the temple. And Peter and John use this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So even as Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel to this group, they're arrested. They're put in jail by the religious authorities, the government that had the power to place them under arrest, and they're thrown into jail. So word gets back to the church that two of their leaders are now in prison. Again, this is because Peter and John had proclaimed the gospel boldly. These leaders eventually, the leaders that had them arrested eventually let them go, because they didn't have anything else to charge them with, but they gave them a command. They said, don't go out and proclaim the gospel anymore. And I love their response. Acts 3:20. What did they respond to the threat that they might get arrested again? We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. They couldn't help talking about Jesus because they loved him so much. So they're released. They're sent back to the church. The church receives them back after being arrested. And what we're going to look at in the rest of these verses is what their hope was in and what their response was at the threat of more persecution and more arrests. So that's the situation, Acts 3. Secondly, we're going to look at what was their hope in? What do we see from these verses that their hope was in as Peter and John had been arrested and had been threatened to get arrested again if they continued talking about Jesus? So this church had prominent leaders, and they were mainly the apostles. Peter and John were some of the leaders of this church, and I'm sure the church had a felt dependence upon their leadership. Brand new church. This is shortly after Christ resurrected and ascended to heaven and left the apostles to establish the church and sent them out with the commission sent them out with the authority of the Great Commission. And when Peter and John had returned, they praised God and they prayed to God. This was the response of Peter and John coming back to the church. They praised God and they prayed to God. How quickly this year, as we hear about all the things that have been happening in our nation, do we respond in praise to God for his control over all things and pray to God to work in this time of unrest? So what I want to do is look at the content of their prayer, and then we're going to close out the sermon and what their response was and see what that response should be for us here in 2016. So look at verse 24, Acts 4:24. Again, this we're looking at what their hope was in this time of trouble. Verse 24 says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They called God by the title of Sovereign Lord. If you've been at Grace Church for any amount of time, you've heard this term, the sovereignty of God, talked about again and again, Sunday after Sunday, in discipleship groups, in Berea on Sunday morning. Grace Church, you've been taught well about the sovereignty of God. So I'm not going to be here to remind or to teach you anything new about God's sovereignty. What I do see is I want to remind you of something this morning. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity that people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. The real job of every moral teacher is to keep bringing us back time after time after time to the same old simple principles we're all so anxious not to see. I'm very quick to try to read something new, to find out what is new, what's happening, what's current. But what we need to be reminded of this week, with the avalanche of new things that are going to come at us this week, we need to be reminded of the same old principles of God's Word. And the Christian church started out their prayer by declaring the Sovereign Lord. God is in control over everything that's going to happen this week. He's in control of everything that's going to happen the week after that and the week after that. The sovereignty of God can feel more real here on a Sunday morning as we're singing and praising and hearing the word preached. We can lift our voices, as we will in a little bit, and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." With all creation that we're going to sing, praise to the King of Kings. "You are my everything, and I will adore you." We can sing that on Sunday mornings and not feel that very well on Tuesday. But we need to hear the same profound truths over and over again, Sunday after Sunday. You need to hear the same things about Jesus and God and salvation and sin and heaven and hell and Bible reading and your need for the Savior, a Savior, time and time again, because we are anxious to so quickly turn from those things and turn to things that are new. No election and no nation is going to be able to thwart the plan of God on this entire earth. God is in control. When we say he's sovereign, we mean to say that he's the absolute ruler over everything that is happening. When we read all the events that have happened in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of Acts, and then we see that their prayer starts out by addressing God as sovereign, I'm wondering, why did they use this term in this way in response to this situation in Acts 3 and 4? It's because God's in control and he's got it. We don't have to worry about what might happen. The church didn't have to worry about Peter and John being arrested because this was God's church. It wasn't Peter's and John's. It's good to have the truth of God's sovereignty in our mind when your leader is arrested for sharing the gospel. But how does that bring encouragement to us? To trust God and the energy to be bold in continuing to share the gospel. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he's the absolute ruler over everything. He's the controller of it. He's the author of it. He brings it about. He does all that is in line with his holy will. Nothing can thwart it. So I would imagine that as the church is praying this, that they're thinking there's a chance of Peter and John getting arrested again. And there's a concern about what's going to happen to our church. It's brand new. It hasn't been around very long. This is a church that Peter and John is leading, and these people are looking to them for direction and teaching and discipleship to help grow them in their faith. Worst case scenario I've ever run in my mind, what would we as a church do if Pastor Dave was killed or he wasn't able to lead this church anymore? That'd be a significant blow to our church. John and Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had been discipled by him. They had seen him face to face. And now they're leading this church. What would happen if they were killed or put in prison? What would the church do? It's not like the church had depths of books and commentaries and other churches that they could go to down the road to ask for help. If John and Peter were taken away from them, there'd be a significant gap that would have been created in this first century church. However, we know that God is the absolute ruler, and we can say that he's in control of the church. The church doesn't belong to John or Peter. Grace Church doesn't belong to Pastor Dave or Matt or I. The church is absolutely dependent on God, who is the chief shepherd, and dependent on God to sustain it. That's where they found their hope and their encouragement in. Secondly, the small church was dwarfed in the size and influence and power of the established religious leaders of that day. So the established religion of that day had the power of arrest. They put Peter and John in jail. Compare that to this fledgling infant church that was just taking its first breaths. It seemed like the Sadducees and the rulers had the ability to just snuff them out at any time. While the church was making its first infant gasps, the established religious leaders could easily take a firm grip around them if they wanted to and squeeze their throat and apply pressure. So finally, the third thing in their situation is, how does the truth of God creating the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it help them in this situation? So they prayed by saying God was the sovereign Lord. And what was he the sovereign Lord of? He was the sovereign Lord of the earth and the creatures and everything in it. God was the architect of something that came from nothing. What God used to build this world was words. Can we ever get over the fact that that's the building materials of God? His words. What do we build with? We build with wood, we build with bricks, but God built the earth and the animals and human beings with words. So now compare what God built this universe with words, to the spitball type threats that the Pharisees were lobbying against the church. They're threatening to put them in jail. That was what their words were creating, were threats. And even, in fact, later on with Peter and John, those threats turned into reality, for they were persecuted significantly for their faith. John was boiled, and Peter was crucified. There were eventually threats that were taken against them that turned into actions. Right now, these are threats that the Sadducees are lobbying against them, that we're going to arrest your leaders again. But what the church is saying is, God, the words that you spoke created everything. The words that these Sadducees spoke are limited according to your hand. So what did Jesus say in response? That the response should be for the church and for Peter and John when they face persecution. As he told them, he prepared them for this. Look at, it was Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they were to rejoice in the situation that they were finding themselves in, because they were receiving real and everlasting rewards. That was their hope that they found in the sovereignty of God over this entire situation. So their first hope was the sovereignty of God in creation. Their second hope was the futility of nations. The futility of nations that were in opposition to Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. So what this prayer is citing is Psalm 2, when David was rhetorically asking questions and saying, why did the nations rage? The rhetorical question was meant to highlight the obvious answer, that they can't really rage against God. They're limited in their ability. David was having his enemies from other nations. They were threatening to attack him, to overthrow him. And David wasn't seeking new information when he was asking this question. He was expressing the ridiculousness of anyone going up against the sovereign Lord, the God who established a covenant within Israel and promised to protect David. God had promised to fight for them and to be their protector. And Psalm 2:3 expresses God laughing in disgust against the evil nations. So now let's fast forward to Acts 4. The same God is still on his throne. The Christian church is praying, God, what they're praying in this verse is they're saying, God, it seems like the deck is stacked against us right now. We have barely existed for very, very long as a group of believers. We can't do anything to really stop these threats against us. The religious government is stronger than us. They have all the power and they're threatening to put us in jail and do even worse unless we stop proclaiming the gospel. Why do these people act so arrogantly? Why do their minds revolve around vain plans to overthrow you? That is what their prayer is saying. These evil enemies that are trying to thwart your will can do nothing. So I'm left to ask, why do these Christians in this situation have such confidence that God's going to prevail? And one of the reasons is that they see the opposition not against them personally, but they see it against the anointed one, Jesus. Look at Acts 4:26. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The confidence that the church had was not in their own strength and their ability to navigate through this situation. The opposition was not coming against their own personal kingdom. They saw this opposition coming against God's kingdom and God's authority. The opposition, Grace Church, that we have been seeing in the last few years in the United States towards the Bible and towards those who are serious about doing what the Bible says, that opposition is not unusual in world history. What we've enjoyed for the last 300 years is unusual. It hasn't cost us much to be Christians. Christians, by and large, have enjoyed unopposed, free expression of what they believe. But we can see, right? We can see just the winds are changing in our culture. And this shouldn't leave us surprised. This is normal. And it started out as normal among the church in Acts 4, for those who are following Jesus Christ. So what we can do in 2016 is stand in confidence, no matter how bleak the situation looks, because we know how this all ends. We know how great God is, and we know that Jesus is King over the universe. God's rule and God's reign makes the United States presidency, the entire Congress, and the United States Supreme Court compare to a city council of 500 people. It's nothing compared to the rule and reign of God. There is no comparison. All of Washington, D.C. looks like a house of cards when you compare it to the halls of heaven. Consider Revelation 11. To put on display the power and the rule of God. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning. This is God's kingdom. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I find that highly invigorating. I read this and I see the flimsiness of our government. I see the flimsiness of all the marble and all the granite in Washington, D.C. And I sense the permanence and the power of God's kingdom. We will receive a reward as God's servants, and his enemies are going to be destroyed. That's how the story ends. Right now, the kingdom of this world is in opposition to God. We should expect it. It shouldn't surprise us. But there is a day coming when Jesus will return to establish his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. So the first century church found comfort and hope in the futility of nations that are in opposition to Jesus Christ. That was the second thing their hope was in. That was the second thing that was in this prayer. Let's look at the third thing, the predestined plan of God. Verses 27 and 28. We have looked at God's plan from the beginning of creation, and we jumped forward to the nation's opposition to God that King David wrote about. And now we're going to look at the time of Jesus' life. Verse 27 lists those who were opposed to Jesus that were leading up to his crucifixion. Who was opposed to Jesus? Herod, Pontius Pilate. They willingly allowed and caused an unjust man to go through a sham trial and to be executed. They were the established government and the politicians of that day, and they killed the Son of God. The Gentile people opposed Jesus, and even Jesus' own people opposed him. So the established government and a majority population, they were all complicit in the most evil act and unjust act in human history. They killed the Son of God. And it was totally necessary so that we could have forgiveness and restoration to God the Father. So when you see the list of leaders and the people that are in this prayer that were opposed to Jesus, how does that affect what we're facing in 2016? As I said, it's stunning to think back just how much has changed in the last 3 years. It's happened very quickly. There have been significant changes to long-standing laws that no longer reflect God's intention for human beings. Redefinition of marriage, this transgender movement, they quickly gained significance and they quickly gained support, which has been reflected in laws and policy changes. So what might this do for religious freedom that we've enjoyed for such a long time? In some cases, we're already starting to see Christians pay a high price for what they believe when they live out their convictions. The sexual revolution has come in like a hurricane and is only gaining support in the court of popular opinion. I don't see it changing. It could, but I don't expect it. So what should be the primary reality as we sit here in 2016? What should be the primary reality that we remind ourselves of in this troubling time? I had a friend of mine say that if a certain candidate got elected, that there'd be blood in the streets. There's concerns that if the election goes a certain way, the country's going to be at a tipping point. We'll never get it back to what it once was. I've heard these things, and people say that our country's going to be ruined forever if a certain candidate gets elected. And these things may or may not happen. But what should be the thing in this week and in the coming weeks that is quick in our heart and quick to our lips in response to people who use phrases like this? Well, what did the church in Acts 4 say? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God uses dark times and wicked people to bring about his great plans. The word predestined means to decide beforehand. God had appointed beforehand that his son would be crucified. God used an evil act to bring about the salvation of his people. As the disciples and followers of Jesus, they were sitting in a dark room. Consider that this is after the crucifixion, their leader, their follower had been killed, and they're probably consumed with worry and fear. What's going to happen next? The man that we followed, that we thought was the Messiah, is now killed. They had no idea. They had no idea as they were sitting there that this was what God had intended to happen. God reigns over kings and he reigns over rulers. And he even reigns over wicked kings and wicked rulers. He's reigning in these moments right now, and on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, he's reigning over the United States of America. The Christians in Acts 4 sounded and they acted differently than the world. They saw that they weren't following Christ in order to build a great religion. They weren't following Christ in order to even have a comfortable life. They saw that their citizenship was not one of nationality, but it was a citizenship that was in heaven. They saw that in the recent past, their Savior had been killed by government authorities. And now, as they're sitting here praying, two of their most prominent leaders had been arrested by government authorities. And what was their response? Because this should be our response this week. The response was, God, you are sovereign when you spoke the world into existence. You spoke through the mouth of your servant David to say that any evil king or wicked plot can't stand against him, and even your very own son was killed. Yet this was all part of your predestined plan, which you decreed to take place. The foundation that this entire prayer is held up by is a trust that God is free to do whatever is in accordance with his holy will. Whatever his plan is our for our eternal good. That was the aroma that these Christians had in Acts 4. And I'm wondering, on Wednesday, is it going to be the aroma that we have as Grace Church? The death of Jesus on the cross was the darkest day in history. Indeed, we are going through some dark times in our nation, but they don't compare at all to that dark day when the Son of God looked up to heaven and said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's predestined plan is going to happen on Tuesday. That is a guarantee, and that should give us great hope. Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So those were the three things that their hope was in, that we see in this prayer that the church had in response to opposition, to in response to the government authorities putting their leaders in prison. Now moving forward, what are they going? They're praying and asking, declaring, praising God for who he is and his control. And so now what are they going to do in moving forward? What do they want God to do in their hearts and in this situation? Because that means that we should probably be praying similar things for Tuesday and for what happens after that. In verses 29 through 31. Because you may be tempted to think, well, if God's hand and plan are predestined to take place, whatever is going to happen, and he causes it to happen, why do I even need to vote? Why do I even need to pray? Why do I even need to be active if God's will is going to come about? Well, my question is that the response that the Christians had in Acts 4? If God is sovereign and his predestined plan is going to take place, what is the next thing that the Christians prayed in Acts 4? So let's look at verses 29 and 30. This is their response. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So I see three things in this prayer which are exact opposite of a fatalistic mentality. They saw that prayer was the way in which they took action and the way in which God's will came about. So three things. First is that they asked God to look upon their threats. So this was an invitation. This was saying, God, will you please be aware of what is happening? Please look upon the struggles that we're going through. And it was an acknowledgement that they were powerless to do anything. And it was a request for God to be active and involved in their situation. When you're in a difficult situation, isn't it comforting to know that a friend knows the situation that you're in? Just the very fact that someone is with you and hurting with you and knowing what you're going through, there's a comfort in that. So how much more should it be comforting that God knows the entire situation that we're going through? And that prayer should be quick to our lips. God, would you please look upon our situation? And the second thing that I see in this prayer is that they, and it's really remarkable because it goes against what we tend to pray for in hard times. We initially, in hard times, tend to pray for deliverance or safety or for healing. Imagine if Pastor Dave was arrested and I was fired from my job in that situation I gave at the start of the sermon. Would our church's first prayer be like this prayer was? To ask for boldness to keep doing the things that got us into that situation in the first place? Because that's what their prayer was. Their prayer in response to a difficult situation was, give us boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel. Well, proclaiming the gospel is what got John and Peter arrested in the first place. So they're saying, God, please give us more of what got us into trouble. I read that and I wonder, where does that kind of a boldness come from? Because that's the kind of boldness that I want in my heart, in my life, in my neighborhood, and in my work, and my family. It comes from a deep and a robust belief that God's predestined plans are for God's glory and for our good. If God's plans and His ways are higher and better and greater than the plans that make worldly sense, it's good for us to pray for boldness to keep doing what our main calling is as Christians. It's what they were praying. And what is our main calling? What Christ said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's commands hang on these two things. Love God and love other people. And what's the most loving thing you could do for people? It's to proclaim and tell them the gospel. The best way you can love other people is tell them and to show them how much greater God is than the situations that they're in or that we're in. God was greater than the Jewish religious establishment, and God was greater than the Roman authority of the day. And He's greater than the American government in 2016. So what we have here Sunday morning, November 6th, 2016, is we have an opportunity to tell others about Christ in ways that we may not have had before. We have an opportunity to uniquely show other Christians and other unbelievers what our hope is in, because it's not the United States government. It's in Jesus Christ. If all the godly laws were on the books here in the United States, yet we didn't have love for our neighbor and tell them about Christ, weren't living out loving God and loving other people who are Christians, all the godly laws on the books would be for nothing. Showing love to those around us means being the aroma of Jesus Christ. And being the aroma of Christ means that your life should smell differently to your unbelieving friends. It means telling them the gospel and showing them what it looks like in your life. Is that what we want more than anything else this morning? To be the aroma of Jesus Christ to those that are around us. It's what the Christians in Acts 4 wanted more than anything else. And it's during this time in our nation that we have these chances to speak and to live differently and to live the gospel boldly. And finally, after asking for boldness, they asked for something else. They asked for healing and for signs and for wonders to happen. So their first request was for God to see and to know their situation. Their second request was to speak the gospel boldly. And this last request was for signs and wonders and miracles to happen. So when John and Peter healed the lame beggar in Acts 3, that gave them a significant platform to be able to share the gospel. So when we think of miracles, we most definitely think of quick healings that wouldn't have happened from a doctor or from medicine. And that's what happened in Acts 3, was this instantaneous miracle of this lame beggar being able to walk. And what happened was, is it created a platform for John and Peter to proclaim the gospel. And we see in Acts 3 that 5,000 people came, 5,000 men came to know Jesus Christ. That came to faith because of hearing the gospel. But there was also there's also that second miracle that happened. So the first miracle that happened was the lame beggar was healed. But when 5,000 people came to faith in Christ, that was also a miracle. We tend to think of the first one when we think of miracles, instantaneous healings. But oftentimes we can overlook the fact that a dead heart that is regenerated and made alive in Christ, that was a miracle. And 5,000 miracles happened instantaneously. In verse 31, we see that God answered their prayer. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So lest you think that your speaking the gospel with boldness comes from your own strength and your own personality or your own ability to be bold, verse 31 is meant to help you see that you can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is probably one of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians, right? Is to get into an awkward situation and proclaim the gospel and tell other people about their need for a Savior. You need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. You can't do it on your own. The Holy Spirit's the engine by which we're able to do what God commands us to do. And you need the Holy Spirit to help you live this kind of a life, this kind of pilgrim, exile, citizen of another country type of life. So let's cry out to God this week, and let's ask Him to fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit so that we think and we feel in accordance with what His hand and what His plan is predestined to take place. So when I say vote as if you're not voting, what I mean is that you would go into this voting booth on Tuesday and you wouldn't worry about what's going to happen. Indeed, our votes matter. And we have the privilege to vote and we should vote, but our votes fall underneath the reign of King Jesus, who is ultimately reigning. He will reign forever. So let His glory fill the earth. If the United States were to crumble this week like the Roman Empire, we serve King Jesus, whose kingdom would still be enthroned. It's never going to crumble and it's never going to fail. So let's vote this week out of an understanding that we're citizens of a heavenly country before we're citizens of the United States. So in closing, I want to ground what I said in some application points to help you go into this week and to think and to feel rightly according to what we've learned from our brothers and sisters here in Acts 4. So, number one, pray. You vote every other year. Doug Wilson, I heard this from Doug Wilson this morning. He said, you vote every other year, but you can pray whenever you want. You can pray without ceasing. So go before you go into the voting booth, pray. When you leave the voting booth, pray. When you're watching the news Tuesday night, pray. Ask for God's will to be done. Ask for God to work in your heart to speak boldly the gospel. How quick are we, how quick am I to go and read another article about what's happening or scroll through Twitter and so quick to forget or just to choose not to pray because it doesn't seem like it really matters. But let's pray. That's what the church did in Acts 4. That's what we should do. Pray without ceasing. So number one, pray. Number two, don't see the changes in America as opposition to you personally. See them as opposition to the kingdom of God. That's living out your identity first and foremost as a son of the Most High, not as a citizen of the United States. Number three, see this as an opportunity to be the aroma of Jesus Christ to those around you. Seek opportunities to boldly speak the gospel. Be on the offensive with your Christianity, not on the defensive. So don't pull back, but ask for God to put opportunities in front of you to engage your friends in gospel conversations. So here's an example. Maybe this might, what may happen on Wednesday morning. You go to work or you go out and talk to your neighbor because it's in the 60s this week, and they come out and they are worked up because their person didn't get elected. And you can say, you know, I'm not worried at all because King Jesus is still on His throne and He's reigning over all. And then be silent and embrace the awkwardness of that situation and just see what they say. Let's be willing. Let's be a people that embraces awkwardness as a way to boldly proclaim the gospel. Number four, let your conversations or your tweets or your Facebook posts have the aroma of a pilgrim and an exile and a citizen of another country. Who cares if there's blood in the streets? Our citizenship is in heaven. This isn't our home. So let's proclaim the gospel boldly. Number five, let's be joyful in whatever situation comes our way and not grumble. Paul said that he learned that in whatever situation he was to be content, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. Whether we have godly candidates to vote for or whether we have ungodly candidates to vote for, let's have a sober joyfulness in the fact that we even get to vote. Let's have a joyfulness in that our biggest problem isn't who we're going to elect as a nation, but our biggest problem is solved through the cross. We're in a relationship with our Heavenly Father through the gospel. Let that be our joy. Let's guard against grumbling in how we talk about the current political situation. And finally, get your news from sources that are Christians, not just from unbelieving journalists, but from Christians who report the news that with a Christian worldview. If you are wondering where to go for those things, I've got some ideas. Feel free to come and talk to me. But get your news through a filter of someone who sees Acts 4 as a great way to filter and look at the news. So in closing, Grace Church, remember this week, remember that God is sovereign over creation, that the nations rage in futility in their opposition to Jesus Christ, that God's predestined plans are going to take place, that this election holds no surprises for God, because we can come before Him in prayer and we can ask for boldness to proclaim the gospel, and we can ask for the Holy Spirit to be the engine by which we proclaim the gospel. So let's vote as if we're not voting this week, and let's pray for God to know our situation. Let's pray for Him to grant us the boldness to speak the gospel, and let's pray for Him to do mighty works and wonders and miracles through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we face persecution as a church in the coming years, which we may, we can rest, we can bank on this unshakable truth. That is, if God is for us, who can be against us? We know how the story ends.